years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now we want to speak tonight on the subject of the timing of the Lord's return. We've looked thus far at what the Scripture has to say generally about the return of the Lord Jesus, and we noted the different promises that are given in the Word of God, the things that Christ himself said about his return, and various other things that we find in the New Testament in connection with the return of the Lord Jesus. We looked last night at some of the Old Testament portraits that those recorded historical events, yet those events that were recorded for us in Scripture by God in such a way that they not only support the doctrine of the New Testament, but they illustrate the doctrine of the New Testament in such a clear and unmistakable manner as we read them as they are found, just as they are given to us in the text. And so we want to move now into a little bit more specific discussion of the actual timing of the Lord's return. You notice in this passage that we read, which is one of the sort of the hotbed sometime in the subject of Bible prophecy, that there is a mention 6 times of this period of time, 1,000 years. Now that'll be significant, we'll see why in just a moment. But just as you read the text in its normal reading, as we did tonight, you would notice if you were just looking at it, a certain sequence of the timing that's there. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, verse 2, which is a devil, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And so you see that there was a time when Satan was active before this 1,000-year period, and now he's bound for this period of 1,000 years. Cast into the bottomless pit, shut up, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Then you see in verse 4, those that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then you see in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And so there's a time sequence there. There's an element of time. There's a before. There's a during. There's an after. Everything referenced to that 1,000-year period of time. Why is that important? It is important because if you're looking at this as a literal period of time, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Before the 1,000 years, something was going on. During the 1,000 years, something was taking place. After the 1,000 years, something else occurred. It is referenced like you would any other normal period of time. And so that becomes important when we look at this, to understand a little bit better this period of time. You notice also where it's found in the book of Revelation and where it's found in the events that transpire in this particular section of the Word of God. The 1,000 years takes place before what you have at the end of chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. The 1,000 years takes place after the return of Christ is seen in Revelation chapter 19, as he comes to judge there with the eyes as a flame of fire and the sword proceeding out of his mouth, the word of God, and coming to smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron and so on. So again, the sequence of events that occur all fit into that pattern, all fit into the precision of that particular timetable, a natural order of events, something that's taking place before the 1,000 years, something that's taking place after the 1,000 years, and then to try to fit it in any other system, and believe me, I have done it. Now, I want to say tonight that we're going to look at a couple of things that will present to us something of the different views concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. It'll be necessary for us to do that, but I want to preface my remarks by saying 2 things. First of all, I know many people and have known many people over the years who don't believe the way that I believe about the Lord's coming. I'm talking about true believers in the Lord Jesus. And they love the Lord Jesus. They seek to obey His word as best as they can, and as they know, they would not agree with much of what I'm going to say tonight. It doesn't mean they're not saved. It doesn't mean that they're evil people. It just means that they come at Scripture in a different way, and they arrive, therefore, at a different place. And so we want to remember that there are multitudes of believers around the world that are still true believers in Christ. And they would not necessarily hold to what you and I might hold to when it comes to prophecy and the interpretation of Scripture. Now, I believe that it is important, as I've already mentioned, that we have a correct understanding of the Lord's return, and we hope to see why, if not tonight, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening, because what we understand about the Lord's return, what we understand about our view of Bible prophecy and the kingdom and all the rest can definitely affect, majorly affect, what we do and how we live in this world. It can have a significant effect and has had over the years in the lives of true believers in the Lord Jesus. But I want to be clear as I say that if a person doesn't see Bible prophecy like I see it, just exactly like I see it, it doesn't mean they're not saved. It doesn't mean they're not a true believer, even though they may be mixed up. Now, we all have to believe, at the basic minimum, that the Lord is coming back. There's no question but that we must believe that. The Lord himself said it. We've already shown why that is essential to believe in the return of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that it's important to understand the timing of the Lord's return. And the Lord himself, when the disciples asked him there on that Mount of Olives, what shall be the sign of your coming? When shall the end of these things be? And the very first thing the Lord tells them is this. Be careful. Don't let anybody deceive you. In other words, when they ask, when shall these things be? The first thing the Lord does is to warn them. Be careful. It is possible to be deceived. And it's important that you understand what's going to take place, lest you should be deceived. Second thing I wanted to say is that I'm not the world's authority on the coming of the Lord Jesus or Bible prophecy. It's not a particular niche I have. I don't go everywhere speaking on it. It's not the primary thrust of my ministry or anything like that. I'm not an expert on Bible prophecy. There are many, many things when it comes to the return of the Lord and end-time events that I have to scratch my own head and wonder and try to fit it together and get before the Lord and His Word and you know, understand what does this mean and what does that mean. But I have read a good bit on the subject, and I've read various views on the subject. And I'll tell you this for me. Every time I do, it confirms my belief more and more in what I believe about the coming of the Lord Jesus. I have examined those other views, and there's only one main view that I find that harmonizes all of the texts that we find in the Old Testament, the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies of the major prophets, minor prophets, the Gospels, and the book of Revelation, and harmonizes those views and brings them into some sensible explanation. There's only one view that I find that does that. And every time I read something else, really what it ends up doing is I honestly examine it. It strengthens my belief in what I believe about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, what I say tonight, I hope I say, not ignorantly. I've read some of the other views, I'm aware of them, and I don't want to say anything that I say arrogantly, I want to say it charitably, and yet I want to say it with the authority of the backing of the Word of God, and with conviction, that I believe what I believe, not because Darby taught it, not because somebody else taught it, but because it's what the Word of God teaches. And if it isn't that, well, we need to find out what God's Word does have to say. It must bear the test of Scripture. And so, I hope with that little preface that you'll be aware of where I'm coming from. And so we want to look tonight. I hope we can see this on the timing of the Lord's return. You notice I moved these things over so that, maybe it'll be a little bit easier, and everybody was accommodating and sitting on this side tonight, which I'm thankful for. Now, I want to say, as I read the Word of God and interpret it, that the Lord's return will take care of all the technological problems that we have. But the Lord's return is, first of all, premillennial. There are three major views held, major views, concerning the return of the Lord. And they all have to do with the relation of His establishing of His kingdom. All three of those use the word millennial, which is from the Latin for 1,000. Now, I know I'm going to be covering some territory that you already know, but there may be some of you here and some of you young people who have never heard it with any detail. And so we want to go over this and move relatively slowly, but to try to get what some of these concepts are concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the three major views concerning the Lord and his return have to do with the establishment of his kingdom and what that means. And they come out of this chapter, Revelation chapter 20, and this period of time that we find here of 1,000 years. Again, the Latin word or the Latin root of it for millennium, for 1,000, you'd be more familiar perhaps in millimeters, centimeters, and that type of thing. The first view, a very major view, is what is called the amillennial view. Now, there are a lot of people who are under the banner of Christendom that hold to what is called an amillennial view. And what the amillennial view is, if you take this A and you put it before the word, it negates the word. So that if you have a person who's a theist that believes in God, you put an A in front of it, he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. You have a person who's a Gnostic, a person that can know, you put an A in front of it, he's an agnostic, a person who says you cannot know. An amillennialist is a person who says there is no literal kingdom. That the 1,000-year period of time you read about in Revelation chapter 20 is not a literal 1,000 years like we think of 1,000 years. It's just an expression in Scripture to indicate, well, there are a variety of things that they would say that it indicates, but it doesn't mean a 1,000-year period of time where Christ is literally going to rule on this earth. There is no future for the nation of Israel. That all the prophecies and promises that were given to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled in a literal fashion are absorbed into the church. That we now become the Israel of God in the broadest sense. And that what's going to happen in the future is there's going to be a general judgment when the Lord returns, and he'll separate the evil and the good in that general judgment, and that's all that's going to happen in the end, and then it'll sort of meld into the eternal state. The amillennial view for a number of years was the predominant view among Christendom. It was not the only view, but it was the predominant view, and there's a very strong reason for that. It relied very heavily, and does rely very heavily, on the spiritualizing method of interpreting Scripture. The spiritualizing method of interpreting Scripture basically means that when you come to a passage, you don't interpret it literally. You try to derive some spiritual meaning out of it. So the 1,000 years isn't a literal 1,000-year period. It's some expression indicating the ruling of Christ, Satan being put down, even in the age in which we're living. Some of them actually will tell you that we are living in this so-called kingdom age that's mentioned here. That Satan's already been bound by what Christ did on the cross, and we are now reigning with him and through him, and that's what the kingdom is as far as this age is concerned. Now, for a millennium or more, it was the predominant view, and it's still very widely held. It was held because it was a predominant view because it was the view the Catholic Church held, and it originated with the Catholic Church. And was systematized by Augustine, and that particular method of interpretation dominated the thinking of the church as a whole. When I say the church, I'm talking now about Christendom in general. And there's a reason why it was the predominant view among those who named the name of Christ, because if you held any other view than what the church held, you know, that's what happened. You were considered a heretic. However, if you study history, you will find that there were little groups of believers down through the ages, going all the way back to the apostolic era, who held to a literal coming kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ, and who held to the fact that Christ was coming back, and he was going to establish his kingdom. They were often persecuted, they were often hounded, and they believed that they could read the Bible and understand it on their own without having to have the church or the fathers interpret it for them. They were in the minority. So sometimes it's an argument that will get hurled at people who don't believe like this. They'll say, oh, what you're believing is a popular view. It was just something that was cooked up in the 1800s or made popular in the 1900s. It isn't the historic view of the faith. Well, that's not true, but what they're saying is it's not what's held up all the way down through the centuries because, as we say, the predominant view was the view held by the Roman Catholic Church for all those years, and by other groups that sprang out of the Roman Catholic Church. A second view is called the postmillennial view. Postmillennial simply means it happens after millennium, that the Lord's going to come after the kingdom is brought in, that there'll be this kingdom that is brought in either by the preaching of the gospel or by social political reform. Now, this view was prominent prior to World War II. It gained a lot of momentum because in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, there were great missionary movements. And there were countries that were being reached that had never been reached before with the gospel to our knowledge. And people began to take that verse that says, you know, when this gospel of the kingdom is preached in every nation, then shall the end come, and so on. They took that to mean that once we've gotten out there and gotten the gospel to all these foreign nations and heathen nations, then Christ is going to come back. So we'll bring in the kingdom. We'll usher in the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. Well, it sort of fell on hard times, several world wars and other things that happened. It didn't seem like the kingdom or the golden age was being ushered in. It has been revived under the title today of Christian Reconstructionism. Now, let me just throw a couple things out here. And I hope I won't be branded a heretic, but I want to tell you just as a caution of a couple of things to watch for. It's nothing new. For a number of years now, this has been going on, but let me tell you how this dovetails, particularly in the United States. Remember that what once was started as the preaching of the gospel to usher in the kingdom sort of lapsed into or was joined with this social political type of reform that would bring in the kingdom. This one sort of lost out to this. And under Christian Reconstructionism, as it is sometimes called, which is a sort of a revived postmillennialism, we're told that we, listen, who are Christians, that God has designed us as Christians to take over society. That Christians ought to run every branch of society, even to the point of bringing it under the law of Moses again, if you listen to some of the more extreme writers. And you see, what happens is, we as Christians in the United States particularly, I'm generalizing in a sense, but I'm grouping us together. Listen, let's face it. Who wouldn't want Christians to be running things in a sense, right? I mean, wouldn't it be great to have godly people making wise decisions in high places? Well, if it happens, I guess that's a great thing, but what are we going to do to get it there? Where are we as Christians going to put our efforts? And so all of a sudden you've got a huge political movement known as the Christian right, who's seeking by political reform to enforce Christian-type thinking on all of society. And it moves away from being changed by the preaching of the gospel to social reform or political reform that is outward but can't affect the real inner man. Let me tell you another place it dovetails. And let me qualify that by saying my wife and I have educated our children through various means when they were of the age that they were under our authority. They went to Christian school. We homeschooled them during different periods. I'm not trying to lump everybody together in one thing, but you'll find often this particular view dovetailing not only the Christian right, but with the homeschool movement as we find it in the United States. The huge push of Puritan-type thinking that you find predominant in much of the homeschool movement. A lot of misunderstanding in the movement as a whole. I'm not picking on individuals in there. I'm just saying that there's often the same type of dovetailing, that movement towards social reform, not by the preaching of the gospel, but by the changing of the outward man. So we've got to be careful there and be aware of this particular view. Enough said about that. By the way, I'll be available afterwards if anybody has questions or things they want to discuss. A third view is a premillennial view. Now, the premillennial view, the word pre, coming before millennial, assumes two things. It assumes first that the Lord is coming before the thousand-year reign. And it assumes, secondly, that it implies a belief in a literal thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus on earth. That he's coming in power and glory to set up his kingdom, and that the thousand years that are seen in Revelation represent a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. that the promises to the nation of Israel will be literally fulfilled, just like the promises that he's already fulfilled in his word have been fulfilled. The remaining promises to that nation will literally be fulfilled. The premillennial view of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It is to that view that I would hold to that particular view. Now, if you hold to that particular view, this will give you a somewhat scheme of world events as a premillennialist would see them, and also, the next big word we're going to throw out tonight, as a pre-tribulational premillennialist will see them. Not to confuse you, but there are people who are premillennial that are not necessarily pre-tribulational. But I don't want to muddy the waters any more than perhaps I've already done, except to say that this is a basic premillennial scheme of world events. That the age in which we're living in right now, this age of the church, will end with the rapture of the church, the Lord's coming for the saints, that there will come upon this earth a time of great tribulation, divided basically into two halves, 3.5 years, and 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation, that at the end of that Great Tribulation time, the Lord will come with power and glory, not now for the saints, but with the saints. He will come to the earth, judge the nations, establish his kingdom, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, the great white throne will be set up, the great white throne judgment will occur, and the other events that will lead into the eternal state. That's a basic scheme of world events as seen through the eyes of a premillennialist. Now, you may never have heard the word before, but if this is what you believe, this is the scheme of things as the Bible unfolds them, as you interpret Scripture in the Word of God, then you are a premillennialist, and if you believe like this, you're a pre-tribulationalist. So there, you got two name tags tonight if you didn't have them before. But you ought to at least get these events fixed in your mind. And once again, let me say, we certainly won't have the time to do it tonight, but it is a good exercise to do. If you try to harmonize what's found in the book of Daniel, what's found in Matthew 24 and 25, what's found in the book of Revelation, and the other great prophetic portions of Scripture, if you try to harmonize those with any other system that we've already mentioned, you'll find you run into all kinds of problems. It just won't fit. They just won't fit. This is the only view that takes all of those events and harmonizes them consistently with this literal view of Scripture and the natural flow and reading of the Word of God. Now, how do we arrive at this? Why do people come at the Bible and come to the same book and end up in divergent places? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. There are divergent views. Why is there such a divergence of views? There's a divergence of views because a person's approach to interpreting the Bible will determine their eschatology. And the word eschatology is simply a word that means last things, the doctrine of last things. The premillennial view is arrived at by the application of a consistent, literal interpretation of Scripture. And I underscore the word consistent. A person who's an amillennialist will interpret the Scripture literally, except when it comes to Bible prophecy, and except when it comes in the New Testament to anything that has to do with the nation of Israel. Then they revert to a spiritualizing, to say that Israel isn't Israel, and 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000, and so on and so on. The premillennialist, in other words, let me just say it in a little of a reverse manner. If you consistently, literally interpret Scripture, you will arrive at a premillennial view of Scripture. And that is an admission, not just by those who hold the view that I hold. That's a view that's held by the opposite view. In other words, they'll tell you the problem with a premillennial is he interprets Scripture literally all the time. Duh. That's exactly what we do. Why wouldn't we? Why would we come to a passage that says, Christ is going to return, he's going to plant his feet on the mountain and in Jerusalem, and the mountain's going to split in two, and so on. Why would we have a problem understanding that to happen? Why would we have a problem understanding Christ to establish a kingdom that's going to have a length of 1,000 years on this earth? Why would we have a problem understanding that the government will rest upon his shoulders, that he will reign and rule from the very throne of David as was promised, and so on. We don't. So if you hold to just a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture, and might I add also, listen, if you hold to the basic natural reading of Scripture, now you think about it. If you don't have anybody to influence you, and you come to Revelation chapter 20, and you read six times a period of 1,000 years, and you see a sequence of times, something happens before the 1,000, there's a before, there's a during, there's an after. Well, the natural reading is, hey, there's 1,000 years. There's a before, there's a during, there's an after. Must be 1,000 years. Why wouldn't it be? Now, the literal interpretation of Scripture does not deny that symbolism is used, does not deny that prototypes are used, and that there's typological teaching and all the rest. It's just that when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. And you have to come up with all sorts of things. Listen, I have heard some of these men, and I just shake my head. Literally, when they come to a passage of Scripture, anything can mean anything. And it can. If you hear some of these fellows teach on radio or television sometimes, and they approach a passage of prophecy, it's like all interpretive and all exegetical skills just seem to go out the window, no matter how brilliant of minds they might have. And they can make some fantastic things. Now we got to be careful, too, because I've heard some premillennialists who've come up with some pretty fantastic stuff. And we can make some things out of Bible prophecy sometimes that go well beyond what I believe the Lord intended in the strict teaching of Scripture. And so that's, when it comes to these divergent views, that's how it's arrived at. It's a whole different way of approaching the Scripture, particularly when it comes to Bible prophecy. Divergent views, and here's a very critical thing. I call it the real biggie. Recognizing the distinction between Israel and the church. You recognize that Israel and the church had different callings, different purpose, different promises, different destinies. If you don't see the distinction between Israel and the church, the waters are going to be so muddied that you're not going to be able to figure any of it out. You're not going to be able to hold to any kind of consistent view because you won't recognize the difference of the purpose for God, that God had for Israel and for the church. You won't recognize that Israel has been set aside in the plan and program of God temporarily until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, and so on. And so that's really huge, that when it comes to Bible prophecy, we're going to have divergent views because some people do not recognize any distinction between Israel and the church, or they say that the church has absorbed all of the promises and has become Israel, and that Israel as a nation is done. So if you say that, well, then you got to go back to those prophecies that have to do with Israel's bright and glorious future, and you got to do something with them. So you got to make them mean something other than what they literally were intended to mean. And that's the reason we get at divergent views. Now, not only do I believe that the coming of the Lord is pre-millennial, I believe the coming of the Lord is pre-tribulational. That is, that he's going to come back to receive his church, those who are saved and know the Lord Jesus as Savior, before that time of tribulation that is prophesied in Old Testament and New takes place. And I'm going to give you the four reasons why I believe that the coming of the Lord is pre-tribulational. First of all, the nature of the tribulation. Secondly, the nature of the church. Third, the absence of the church and the tribulation passages in the book of Revelation. And fourth, the stated teaching of the New Testament itself. Jeremiah chapter 30 and Daniel chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4. These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And so the Bible speaks of a great time of trouble that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. That time that is specifically designed for Israel, it is designed for them, although others will be affected by it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. In Daniel, in chapter 9, one of the most remarkable prophecies that we find as far as the time element is concerned, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, the prophecy of the 490 years as we come to understand it, the 70 weeks that were determined, and I only want you to notice these phrases in verse 24, thy people, thy holy city, verse 25, Jerusalem, and verse 26, the city. It had to do with Daniel's people, the Israelites. It had to do with that holy city, Jerusalem. It had to do with Messiah being cut off, as we read in verse 26, that time. Now, you might ask this question, and let's see if we can move ahead in the graphic. We'll save that for just a moment because it'll be illustrated and I think we'll be able to see it a little better. So it's the time designed for Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time designed for Daniel's people, the children of Israel, that time of tribulation that is yet to come upon this earth, the nature of the tribulation, the nature of the church. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us the church is a mystery. In other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. The church was a mystery that in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men. It awaited the time when God would reveal this new entity. That's what makes this age in which we live so unique. We are living in that age that other people couldn't see. The Gentiles becoming fellow heirs and of the same body and partake of his promise in Messiah by the gospel to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The church as a mystery hidden in God, the very nature of the church. This age has been likened to a parenthesis. The age in which we are living is a period of time not seen in the Old Testament. Now, the parentheses began with the birthday of the church at Pentecost. Something must close a parenthesis. A parenthesis doesn't go on forever, at least it's not supposed to. You're supposed to close it. So if it began at the birthday of the church, what event will close that parenthesis? Now I'm going to suggest to you that that event will be the rapture of the church. The church age will end and God's dealings with his Old Testament people will resume. If you think of it this way, it might be a little bit difficult to see the dark colors, but the church as a mystery hidden in God, as has sometimes been suggested to us, it's like those two mountain peaks. If you were looking at the tops of those mountains and they were directly in line one with another, you might not see the valley that lie in between. And so the church, as a mystery that was hidden in God, could not be seen in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied of 483 years in Daniel's prophecy until the Messiah was cut off. That was seen in the Old Testament, a definite period of time. They knew about that. It also prophesied, and this is where we get this 7 years from, there were 490 years total. 483 years until Messiah is cut off, leaving 7 years. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, let me think. You can challenge me on this because I can't say authoritatively, but I don't think you'll find the term 7 years mentioned in relation to the tribulation in the book of Revelation. However, you will find, in a variety of ways, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, three different ways of saying 3.5, a fourth way, a time, times, and a half times. 3.5. There's 3.5 of something. Why just 3.5? Well, because there's 7 years, and the second half of this 7 years, that 3.5 year period, is that time of great tribulation. So both of these were seen in the Old Testament, definite period of time. This was not seen. So what you have is, you've got a period of time seen in the Old Testament, definite period of time. Messiah is cut off. Then comes the birth of the church. The parentheses begins. It's carried on throughout this age in which we're living. Something will close that parentheses. I'm going to suggest to you, it's a very strong suggestion to think that if the birth of the church is what began this parentheses, then what closes the parentheses will be the removal of the church, his bride. And then that time clock will begin to tick again, and that 7 years will begin that was left out from that 483 over here, and that was definitely seen in the Old Testament. Again, the point is that the nature of the church, you see, is a mystery hidden in God. God's purpose will conclude, and he'll begin that time frame, that Old Testament time frame once again. We noted last night when we were looking at some of the Old Testament portraits that in the religious calendar of the nation of Israel, they had these feasts that came in rapid succession that paralleled what we find in the New Testament with the death of Christ and with the resurrection of Christ and with the formation of the church, Pentecost. All of these taking place within just a couple of month period of time, and then a long interval of time, almost like a parenthesis in their calendar. It's very suggestive, isn't it? And the thing that broke that long interval was the Feast of Trumpets, and their religious calendar resumed once again. Third, the absence of the church in the tribulation passages of the book of Revelation. When you read chapter 6 through 19, unless you don't interpret literally, you will not find the church mentioned. You will find terms, the elect. You will find terms for those who are true believers in Christ, but you won't find mention of the church after chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. You won't find them mentioned directly. And I say again, that's another reason why I believe that the Lord's return is pre-tribulational. The church will be removed before the tribulation comes upon this earth. And then the fourth thing, the stated teaching of the New Testament. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. The stated teaching of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Sometimes people say, well, the only reason that you want to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is because you don't want to go through the tribulation. I'm thinking, well, that's a pretty good reason, you know. I'm not really interested in going through the tribulation. And they sometimes hurl that accusation at you as if you're some sort of lesser being because you don't want to go through that time of awful trial that's going to come upon the earth. But listen, we're not saying that we don't go through tribulation. We do it in this life in which we live, in this age in which we live. The believer is not exempt from problems and tragedy and persecution and all the rest. But God has held out something different for us. And did you notice that to the church that is mentioned here in chapter 3 and verse 10, whatever you think about it and however you interpret it, the Lord holds out a promise to them. He says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Well, here's at least one church that God said to those believers there, at whatever level that initial interpretation was, I'm going to keep you out of it. You're not going to go through it, whatever it was to them. Now, many Bible scholars, premillennialists, would believe that this also is a reference to the fact that that true Philadelphian church, those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus, that they're going to be kept from that hour. Now, Bible scholars have had a doozy with this one, because there's a little preposition in that verse 10, kept from the hour. And the discussion has raged about whether that means through, whether it means out of, whether it means totally apart from, and so on. There's a man that I know down in Hollywood, Florida. He used to be an English teacher, but very intelligent man, very brilliant man. And he wrote a number of books, the Bible-based books. He wrote a paper on the preposition that's found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. that was so good that Grace Theological Review reviewed that paper and published the paper. It was so well done on just the Greek preposition that's found in that phrase. And it was a part of his basis for believing that the church would be kept from that hour. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. Verse 10, even Jesus which has delivered us, and notice carefully the phrase, from the wrath to come. Now I want you just to keep your place in 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to turn to that passage that Michael read yesterday morning in Revelation chapter 6. No, wait, it wasn't Michael. I think it was Josiah, wasn't it? Josiah. Yeah, sorry about that, Michael. Revelation chapter 6. As you know, since you've studied the book of Revelation thoroughly, that Revelation chapter 6 is the opening of the seals. It's the first judgments that are poured forth upon the earth. The Lamb is handed the scroll. He opens the seals. The judgments then proceed to fall upon planet earth. At the end of the chapter, the kings of the earth and the free men and all, they hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And in verse 16, they say this. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? You see, it says there, the great day of his wrath is come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he has delivered us from the wrath to come. Revelation 6:17, the day of his wrath is come. Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. We see it coming in Revelation 6. We believe 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we've been delivered from that wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, sometimes folks think, well, that's just general wrath, that's hell, that's ultimately what happens if you're not saved. But listen, it's more specific than that. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus. And notice the phraseology of verse 10. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep. You remember what 1 Thessalonians 4 says in that classic passage of the rapture? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. God hath not appointed us to wrath, to the wrath to come. And so, the stated teaching of the New Testament. And again, that would be your basic outline if you hold to these particular things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10 expresses the hope of the church. Like Rahab, who was waiting for Joshua to come. I believe Rahab was already saved before chapter 6 in the book of Joshua. But it is interesting that in the text, it doesn't say she was saved until chapter 6 comes. Now, it was a different salvation, wasn't it? She believed in the true and living God. Even when the spies got there, she testified. But Joshua came and saved her. Remember what 1 Thessalonians 5 said? We've been appointed not to wrath, but to obtain salvation. When the Lord Jesus returns, for us who are believers, we're saved from this world, delivered from this world, caught up together to be with him, delivered from the wrath to come. And so it is the expectation that we have as believers, our hope and our confidence. I tell you, what do you think about Rahab when she put that scarlet line out the window? Don't you think every day she would go to the window